Tonight, as we continue, if we're not continuing because it's not doing anything. Let's see. Hey, living as the church, and tonight we're going to talk about worship. This is an over-enthusiastic group, I'll tell you what. Some of you are still waking up, I understand, get your caffeine. Is that Mountain Dew? Well, that's not going to help you then. So, Canada Dry, no caffeine at all. You get a sugar high off that, though. Okay, we're going to talk about worship tonight. And just very quickly, what are some things that come to your mind when you hear worship? You hear the word worship. Singing, sing. What? Did you say animal sacrifice or just sacrifice? Okay. Okay. Mood music. Okay, thank you. I have to say that. I'm supposed to take that with sarcasm because I don't know I'll get on tape otherwise. Okay, so now I just aged myself, didn't I? I didn't know if that would get on tape. There's no tape involved at all anymore, so most of you didn't catch that. Worship, what comes to your mind when you hear the word worship? Prayer? Reading the Bible, praise. I mean, we can go on and on with this. The idea behind worship, what is worship? We need to answer this question. What is worship? We're going to answer a few questions. What does it mean to worship God? Because there's a lot of worshiping going on. Do you know there's a lot of worship in the church that isn't the worship of God? I was contemplating some of the things we talked about in the morning service, and we spoke of wanting to be known as faithful, but faithful to what or to whom? And as good as being faithful to a church or faithful to a spouse or faithful to reading your Bible might be, what you really ought to desire if you're a believer is to be recognized as faithful to Christ. Because any of those other things, as good as they may be, if those become what you're recognized for, you may actually have a bit of idol worship. If you're so focused on the church to the exclusion of communicating and praising Christ, you've missed the point. Because the end all isn't the church. The end all is Christ. He's the head of the church. He's the one who's given us life. So we want to make sure we know who we're worshiping, what does it mean to worship God, and what does worship have to do with the unity that should exist in the body of Christ? Now, that one really gets me because we've been talking through this whole series that everything we have been considering really focuses us on this idea of unity. The church is to be unified. Can anybody think of any verses in the New Testament that would identify the church is to be unified? Think of anything? You know, one of the most significant places I would draw your attention to is in John 17 in the high priestly prayer. Jesus said that they may be one even as we are one. He prays for the unity of the body. He prays for you and me very specifically, praying for those who would believe through the preaching of the word of the apostles, and he wants unity in the body of Christ. And then there's all sorts of statements Paul says to the Ephesians, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. We could go on and on, but worship, who we worship, how we worship, all will contribute to the unity of the body of Christ. There's a strong connection between worship and unity. How do we see that? I have no idea. This won't come up. For one thing, worship is one of the sweetest and most valuable fruits of unity that we've been discussing. When we are actually worshiping, when we are declaring the worth of God, when we are seeing the excellencies of Christ, when we are proclaiming them, whether in song or in prayer or from the pulpit, we are seeking at that very moment not only the praise of God, but we're unified. It is the most precious time, I believe, in the sight of God. I believe He delights, the Scripture says, in the praises of His people, in the unified praises of His people. Now, obviously, if we were gathering together and we had four or five people over here singing, "Oh, Worship the King," and the back group over there is singing, "And Can It Be?" Over here we have "Praise to the Lord, the Almighty," and all the time I'm up here singing "Amazing Grace," while all of that is true, we're not unified, and most of us would end up getting quite distracted, right? It'd be very difficult to stay focused because you would be getting pushed off of what you're thinking and the words. You might start actually singing the other song. You might sing one of the other songs. Nothing wrong with the songs, but we're looking for the unity that comes from whether we're worshiping in song, when we pray. When we're talking about worship and prayer, I'm going to be talking a little bit more about this on Thursday night, but I do want to tell you something significant about prayer. We have a corporate prayer moment in our worship service, and it's called the pastoral prayer. And that prayer is not a time to tune out. It's not a time to think, wow, you know, I've had people tell me, "Do you know you prayed for over 10 minutes? My response is, "I had no idea," because I'm not thinking about time. I am representing the church. And I stand up there, and as I pray, it ought to be that every one of you is thinking about what is being said and praying in agreement and seeking to be unified. How can I call it corporate prayer? Because there's just one person praying, right? Do you know it doesn't matter if one person prays and 20 people agree, or 20 people are individually taking a turn to pray and they all agree, it's all corporate prayer. And just because of the sake of time and continuity, we have one person pray corporately for the church. And there is biblical precedent for that. I see Daniel doing it in Daniel chapter 9. He prays on behalf of a sinful nation as they're coming out of the Babylonian captivity. We could think of other examples. So that's to be a sweet time. So whether we're singing together and you're like, "Oh, I love this hymn," we're praying together, "Yes, Lord, I agree with this prayer. This is what we need to be." And we're agreeing that way. Or then when we're listening to a sermon, is that worship? It's absolutely worship. In fact, it's one of the highest forms of worship to hear the Word of God preached, to be assimilating it into your life so that you would not simply be a hearer of the Word, but a doer. And as we are all striving, what are we striving on right now? We're working on our faith. You've been challenged for the past few weeks about your faith. Biblically, you are to be challenged about your faith. Paul says, "Examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Test yourselves," he said. How many of you like tests? How many of you don't like tests? What's the purpose of a test? To see what you know and or what you don't know. And the idea of testing your faith, I've been asking the question all afternoon, contemplating this, saying, what's the test? How do I test myself? How do I encourage the congregation to test themselves? Because we live in a culture of easy believism, of just whatever you want to do, whatever you want to assign to your faith. And that's not biblical faith. That's not worship. So we're sitting here trying to be challenged with our faith. We are to be worshiping together, to share what that means to you, how that's challenged you. To, you know, why do we meet on Thursday nights? And I realize Thursday night doesn't work for everybody, but I encourage you, if it does, to participate, because that's sermon discussion. You know, we were talking this afternoon about, and I don't know why, I'm just getting excited about all this stuff, so bear with me. This would be like my morning sermon. I'll get to my other sermon in a moment. But do you know that the traditional habit of the Jews, of course, they didn't have the scripture like you do in their hands. They had a scroll. The rabbi would stand up and he would read, "Thus says the Lord through the prophet Isaiah," and he might read a section of Isaiah, and then he would say after that, "What do we learn from the prophet Isaiah?" And he might then give some application. And then you know what they did? They would ask questions. They would begin to interact with the, what's going on? What does this mean? How do I know that they did that? Well, we know they did that. We can look at the testimony, but do you know that we might forget this? What was Jesus to the disciples? He was a rabbi, right? And what do you find the disciples constantly doing? Jesus would stand up and he would give some kind of message, and then immediately after the message, what do you find the disciples doing? Asking questions. Yeah. And answering questions. Yeah. He was asking and answering questions in the temple. What is my point with all of that? If the disciples, after hearing a sermon that Jesus gave, said, Jesus, we didn't quite understand everything that you meant. Could you please tell us what this means? Would you please expound on this? And Jesus, of course, was a very gracious teacher, and he was glad to give them more information. In fact, sometimes he would even say, I preached in such a way, this is a loose interpretation of it, but I preached in such a way so that only those truly who have spiritual ears would hear. And now let me explain to you the further meaning of the text of what I have to say. That is all meant to build unity. So when you're worshiping around the Word of God, when you're hearing a preacher preach, you need to be prayerful and engaged. You should be taking notes. I know some of you may be good at taking mental notes, but let me ask you the question. How many of you are really good at taking mental notes and remembering, how many of you have done this? Oh, I need to remember that. Mental note to myself. How many of those get done? What kind of notes do you take if you need to remember something? Detailed notes, you write it down, right? Or you think about it a lot, try to rehearse it over and over in your mind, maybe commit it to memory. We need to be a people who understand that worship is actively listening to a message. And then, where does your faith come in? Your faith comes in as you seek to ask more questions and seek to engage. What does this mean? What does this mean for my life? How can I apply that? That's all an act of worship that builds unity. That's why we have the sermon discussion. That was really my long-winded point. And the sweetest time is when a church is connected that way. There are times when I preach that, and I know some of this has to do just with some people could be tired. Some people, maybe I'm a better speaker some Sundays than other Sundays, but I love the Sundays when I can look across a congregation and I'm like connected to most everybody. Then you have the Sundays sometimes where everybody looks like this. It happens. And I understand. It's long week. Some of you are laughing like, oh, he saw me. Oh, okay. I know. But what are you going to do to make sure you're an active listener? Do you realize that actively listening to a sermon is a test of your faith? Because if you're just sitting there daydreaming, you're not exercising biblical faith. You're basically saying, you know what? I don't need to be engaged. I'm going to tune out. I'm going to think about sugar plum fairies and whatever I want to think about. You can test yourself to see in your faith, and you can test yourself every single Sunday when you say, Lord, I want to learn who you are and what you're like. I pray for my pastor that he'll be able to communicate in such a way that I can understand. And if I am not able to understand him, I pray that you do something supernatural so that I will get something out of this message. And then you do everything you can to take something home. And if you can't come on Thursday, that's okay, but I challenge you to go home on Sunday and talk to one another around your lunch table. That's what we did this afternoon. I had the college students, and I just said, okay, let's talk about faith a little bit. And we just began to discuss these things. That's what we need to do. That's sweet. It builds unity where we engage with one another. So that's one aspect of it. Another, that true worship, then, and this is kind of where I was going, that will naturally foster unity. When we focus our hearts on mind and minds, who is the prime object of our worship? Jesus Christ. God incarnate. The Son of God. He is the focus of our worship. And when we focus our hearts and minds on Jesus Christ, when we begin to say, you know what, my fullest satisfaction is found in Him, the Holy Spirit will begin to fill us in ways we cannot imagine. He will fill us with a desire, listen, to love those around us. If you come to a worship service, and I know we haven't even answered the question, what is worship? But if you come to church and you don't love those around you more or more intently or with a more purpose focus to do that, you're acting with an unbiblical faith. You've come to church simply to go through the motions, because the Holy Spirit will give you, the Holy Spirit will fill you with a love for God, a love for Christ, and a love for His people that you did not have and cannot have in the same way as if you as when you come to church. That's the point. That's what we're looking for. And so you think about, how does that help the church? It creates the very unity that we are seeking, that we're praying for. But if there is a connection between unity and worship, it's ironic that worship so often in churches has become the greatest source of disunity. People want their own way of worship, their own songs, their own styles, their own thinking. Disagreements over musical styles are rampant in the church. I am grateful that we don't have those issues here. I mean, maybe some of you don't like the songs, but you don't tell me, so that's just fine, right? I mean, I guess. But I've appreciated a ministry that it's allowed us to do some of the things we do with music, in the sense that we redo hymns and we try to, think of new ways in which to express the same great and historic truths. But these disagreements over music styles, far too many Christians are even willing to leave a church because they are not getting, this is from a survey. One of the number one reasons why people leave a church is because they're not, quote unquote, getting enough worship experience. Then there are other questions about worship, especially in the context of the congregation. Exactly what is it about corporate worship that makes it different from the several hundred quiet moments, quiet times happening at the same time and the same place? I would pray that, or I would assume, that many of you tomorrow morning might wake up and you'll read your Bibles. Some of you might do it in the evening, that's fine. And you'll be doing it at the same time as other Christians are doing it. Never stop to think about that? I can promise you that whenever you do your Bible reading, whenever you might pray, whether it's in the morning or the afternoon or the evening, there are other Christians doing it at the same exact time. Kind of a profound thought, isn't it? So what makes coming together better or significant as when we can all do our own thing individually in some other place? What can we do to help others glorify God during our weekly worship services? In other words, I want to challenge you, when you come to church, we're so stuck in the lingo. When you come to the school to be part of the gathering of the saints, you have several jobs. The first and foremost is to worship Jesus Christ. Your goal ought to be, God, help me worship Jesus Christ, your Son, who's worthy of my praise. That's worship. But then your mission, because I hear this a lot, I don't have anything to do on Sunday. I'm not a part of the setup crew. I'm not a part of the worship team. I don't run the sound. I'm not one of the greeters. So, you know, I can just come in whenever I want. I can sit. I can leave. I can do whatever. My presence, my involvement doesn't impact anybody. That is unbiblical faith. That is not why you come to a gathering of the saints. You come to a gathering of the saints, first and foremost, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, to answer this question, how might I be helping others glorify God? And that changes everything. Why would you be at church 15, 20, 30 minutes early? Because you have a responsibility to help others glorify God. Let me tell you about God. What's going on this week? Are you ready to worship? Can I have some prayer with you? Just even coming with some of you, I know many of us in the church like to read Spurgeon's morning and evening, or maybe you have some other devotional. Might pick out just a couple of sentences, and you know, Brett's here early, and we get stuff set up, and just to be able to say, "Hey, Brett, look at listen to what Spurgeon said," and read a quote. That's. Thank you for that, because now when I go to worship, my mind's been focused on some truth. Is that just the pastor's job? Is that Brett's job? He's the newest deacon. He has to do it. That's what we... No. That's our job. We are so quick to talk about... not that it's unimportant stuff per se, but you know, oh, this weather's been pretty crazy, hasn't it? Yeah, it's been pretty crazy. I've been cooped up with the kids. I'm ready to pull my hair out. All of that may be true. But that's not why you've come. You've come to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've come to be a part of a responsible congregation that says, you know what? Even when I was ready to pull my hair out this week, here's what God spoke to me as I read His Word. Here's an encouraging word that I found. I was listening to a sermon by John MacArthur, and he said, and you fill in the blank. And then we listen to that and say, that's worth thinking about. It doesn't have to be a sermon at all. Just a verse of Scripture, a little statement. But I'm already telling you how we can do some of these things. But what can we do to help others glorify God during our weekly worship service? We want to answer all that. Now, we can't tackle everything that there is to say about worship in just the couple of settings that we're going to have, but I hope that I will get to thinking outside the box. We've been talking about thinking outside the box and setting things up and all of that. We need to think outside of our little comfort zones when it comes to gathering with the saints, when it comes to worship. We, because of a time schedule, are pretty boxed in. We have, you know... We open the service with a song, and we have announcements, and we have a scripture reading prayer, and we have three more songs, and there's a message, and then we sing again, and we can get just kind of just forgetting what we're doing. We get so locked into that. There's not a lot of wiggle room. I mean, not that we can't do other things with that, but don't allow your mind to get boxed into that. Every week is a new adventure for you when you come with the mindset, I'm here to worship God and to help others worship. That's your goal. That's what worship. That's how worship builds unity. So we're going to consider just a few things here about worship this week and next week. And we're going to start with trying to answer the question, what is worship? What is worship? You know, developing a biblical definition of worship is not easy. It covers so many areas. We have words of worship in both the Hebrew and the Greek that speak of service, that actually serving God is a form of worship. We actually read from Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove, you might test, you know, and come out on the other side of the test what the will of God is, that good and perfect will, which is your spiritual service of worship. the two words kind of stuck together there. We have Chris mentioned sacrifice. In fact, my most favorite definition of worship that I'm not including in this lesson, but my favorite definition of worship is sacrifice. And I base that off of Genesis chapter 18, where Abraham is taking his one and only son, Isaac, up onto Mount Moriah. And if you know the story, you can read through it and see if what I'm saying is so, but it is. But you can read it for yourself. But just my little walkthrough, Abraham gets all of the materials ready, and early in the morning, he and his son and some servants head off for the mountain. And they travel for some time, and then the text says that when he saw the mountain, he stopped the whole caravan, and he turns to the men, and he says, "You all wait here while Isaac and I go up on the mountain to worship." And Abraham knew very well what he was going to do up on that mountain. He was called to sacrifice his one and only son. And he identified it as worship. So if you think about Sunday morning worship and use that definition, worship is sacrifice, which of course is a word we just love, right? Anytime you're going to have to make a sacrifice. We're going to dig deep into your pocket and take every penny you know. That's sometimes we think of that as sacrifice. The sacrifice is, I'll get to church a little earlier, I'll stay to church a little later, I will try to greet people, I'll try to encourage them, I'll sacrifice some of my time, some of my energy, so that I might build up the body of Christ. I will listen intently, because you know what? It's easy when somebody's talking. It's easy, what, to happen on a Sunday morning. These are some of the most comfortable chairs in the world, I know. And you just get so comfortable, right? And the mind starts wandering. For those of you that might have a hard time sometimes, and I know it happens, believe me, I get to see all of your faces. You know, I know, sometimes stay up too late, whatever it is. But if it's habitually a difficulty for you, bring a notebook and a pen and start writing. It's one of the best ways to stay engaged with a message. And you say, I wouldn't know what to write. Some of you have this whole series written down, don't you? You write almost every word down. You've got it. You can teach it. Praise God. But if you're having a problem staying focused, then write it down. Stay engaged. All right? So, anyway, it's sacrifice. It's going to take something of you. Are you willing to do that? Should you be willing to do that? Sometimes, I made mention, we are so accustomed in our culture to do the very minimum. And yet in the Scriptures, I find those who are following God always saying, "I want to do the maximum. I want to go all the way." Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 says, "Applying all diligence." One of the men in our church in the past would say of that word, it means to apply maximum effort. And I'll just ask you, you want to test your faith tonight? Let me just ask you in one area that God has commanded you, and that is in the gathering of the saints in order to worship Him and help others worship Him. Are you applying maximum effort? And if you can say yes to that question, then your faith is in good shape. If you have to say, "I'm not sure, I don't know, no," then you need to say, "God, increase my faith that I might apply not the minimum, not just trying to get by." You know, when you, I'm sorry, it's just the preacher's heart right now. We do not ever want to be accused as robbing God. And I'm not talking about money. But we rob God when we aren't where He's called us to be. And I will, if He wants you at church, where should you be? You should be at church, and you should be engaged with Him, engaged with God's people. And so there is the challenge for us. It will sometimes include sacrifice. But anyway, all of that was to say, how do you define worship? Service, sacrifice? I mean, I don't know what other words you might want to include with that. But there is, the reason why we have a hard time is there's no one-to-one correspondence with any Greek word in our English, with our English word worship. There's several ways in which worship is defined or it is expounded upon in the Scriptures. It's clear, however, that worship does extend far beyond what goes on in the church building on any given Sunday morning, and certainly far beyond, you know, one of the first things in our culture. If I were to ask this, and we already answered this question in one way, for most Christians, or maybe most people, if you were to ask them what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word worship, it would be music, singing. Worship goes so far beyond song. Let me tell you, well, I think I have this in here later, so I won't jump ahead. So I'm trying to find a biblical definition, a New Testament definition of what is worship. And here's the best that I can come up with. What I'm trying to say is there's a lot of good stuff in the New Testament. Here's the, I think, the most encapsulating passage that tells us what worship is. Anybody want to take a shot at it? If I said the word Samaritan woman, does that help some of you? What is worship? Worship is to be done. Worship includes spirit and truth. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, perhaps one of the most important biblical passages on worship. You want to know what God expects of your worship? You want to know what God wants our worship to look like? Well, then we turn to John 4. In the scene, of course, the context, Jesus meets a Samaritan woman where? At the well. Okay, and we actually have more details than that, but we don't need them for this. After Jesus alludes to the sin in this woman's life, nice way to start a conversation, right? She invites him as a way of diverting him, right? By the way, I know you're a sinner, you've been married all these times, and you really need a Savior. Oh, you want a drink? Right? What is she trying to do? Just trying to make a diversion. And then she says, well, the water thing didn't work, but let me talk to you about worship. You Jews say worship is supposed to be over there in Jerusalem. Well, you know, we Samaritans, well, we worship here. We worship on the twin mountains, she actually says, of Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal in Samaria. We have two places of worship, and you Jews just have the one. And Jesus, he's trying to divert the whole conversation into this debate on worship. And Jesus responds by telling her that one day worship will not be constrained to any one place. That's what we're experiencing today, by the way. How many believers met this morning? How many believers are meeting right now? Where's worship taking place? In all places. Jesus actually said that one day worship will not be constrained to any one place, verse 21, and then he makes these remarkable words that are up here. He says, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers, how do you want to be known? As a true worshiper, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, I want you to make note of that. Jesus said that worshipers, true worshipers, worship how? In spirit and in truth. And why am I going to make such an emphatic statement here? I was going to say a stink, but you don't want to say that about worship, right? Why am I so emphatic about this? Well, Jesus goes on to say, for such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. Now, note in verse 24, what are you supposed to do when a speaker repeats himself? Pay very close attention. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he's really saying, you better listen up. Sometimes Jesus didn't bother to say, truly, truly, I say to you. Sometimes he just said, let me tell you the same thing again. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship how? What was important to Jesus? Worship. How? In spirit and in truth. How many of you have ever told your kids, don't make me repeat myself? Don't make me say it again. You make me say it again, and a whooping's coming, right? However you're going to say it. Jesus had no problem saying this again. And He wants us to grasp this idea that worship is in spirit and in truth. And what on earth does that mean? Let's answer that. If my machine will work. Okay, you can't know. The words in spirit and in truth are important to understand what is true worship in spirit. And I guess because some of you really do like to write this down. So I will fix it. I have the technology, I think. It would have been nice if I had just put it on my desktop instead of... All of a sudden there's been a... It just kind of like freezes up and doesn't want to, oops. And I just buried it here, so here we go. It's turning on now. I'm going to the slide. There it is. And we're going to go like this, and you should all be very happy. All right, so what does in spirit mean? In spirit means that true worship is not to be limited or regarded as focused in just one location, whether it's a church or whether it's a temple. Worship takes place in our hearts. Worship is to be an expression of our heart and not confined to any particular holy place. It's in our spirit. Now, some I would also include in spirit. Our spirit is to be in unity with the Holy Spirit. I believe that in part, in spirit means not just limited to any one physical locality, which is what Jesus was driving at contextually, but I think they also, the idea is that our human spirit is being driven by the Holy Spirit. In other words, our worship is to be Holy Spirit driven, which means it can take place anywhere. We're not locked into a single location in which we might worship, at least as individuals. We are called to gather. So that's the idea of in spirit. And I'm going to, some of you are still writing, so I'm going to take a moment to quench my thirst. I think it is imperative to make note that our worship in spirit, when we're gathered together, again, that it is being driven by not our preferences. That's not what the phrase in spirit means. It is with a little S here, meaning this is happening within us. But if we are saved, we have the possession, or we are possessed, as it were. I know that's not the word you want to hear, but we are possessed. We are in the possession of the Holy Spirit. He dwells within us. He is the one motivating our worship. If you don't have a desire to sing praises to the Lord, if you don't have a desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus through the proclamation of the Word, there's something wrong with your spirit because it's not connected correctly to the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit seek to accomplish more than anything else according to the New Testament? With that, lead you to the truth. I would agree with that. I think you could take that a step further. Okay, sanctification, which means what? Being more like Christ. So who is the Holy Spirit always driving us towards? Christ. So if you're not being driven by your spirit to say, man, I've got to get with God's people that I might worship with God's people, that I might know who Christ is, that's the whole focus of the Holy Spirit. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I'm determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified." I believe we can apply that same thought, because it came from the Holy Spirit, to the Holy Spirit. That there's nothing else that the Holy Spirit wants for you more than to know Christ and Him crucified. That's His whole purpose. He's there to help focus you on Christ, to help you worship Christ. To the unbelieving world, He convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. But for the believer, He drives you to Christ, to know Him, to love Him. That is worship in spirit. That is what you are to do 24/7, 365. But when you gather with the saints, it ought to be simply the culmination of everything you've learned, everything you've gathered throughout whatever time span has passed since your last gathering. That's in spirit. In truth, if we were to look at that, means that true worship takes place by means of the one true Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called in John 15 the true vine. He's called the true manna, the true bread in John chapter 6 that comes down out of heaven. He's called the true shepherd in John chapter 10. He's the true temple and the true Son. I mean, here is truth personified. You had said that the Holy Spirit drives us to truth, where I was seeking to go with your statement, because you were right there, is Jesus is what? The way, the truth, and the life. He does drive us, the Holy Spirit, to the truth, because the truth is Christ. The reality is Christ. You want to know what's most important in life? And I know you know this. We know this intellectually, we know this is what the Bible teaches. We have a hard time getting it to work out in our hearts and our hands. But the reality is that Christ is everything. And He is to be affecting not only our worship as we gather, but He is to affect your worship when you are at home. He is to affect everything you do, everything you say, how you interact with your children, with your spouse, how children interact with their parents, how you interact with people at work. It is to be really and the world should see it as a disease that you have. What do you have? I have Christ. It really ought to be seen that way. We are, according to 2 Corinthians, Paul goes over and over, we are the scum. We are the dregs. We are the lowlifes. And we live in a culture, we just happen to be blessed to be in an area of the nation where it's still somewhat cool to be regarded as a Christian, but the time is fastly fading. Some of you teenagers are going to live in a world far different than the one we're living in right now. When saying and speaking up for Christ is going to really be an act of worship, because it's going to really be a sacrifice. To worship in spirit and in truth, do you do that? Do you allow your spirit to interact with the Holy Spirit, to be driven by the Holy Spirit, to be motivated by the Holy Spirit? Do you seek the truth of God? Do you know more today about Jesus than you did yesterday? Have you grown in grace and knowledge? Or if you were to test your faith, we're asking the question, how do you test your faith? If you don't know how you've grown, that's not biblical faith. We'll take just a few moments to work through. That's the best definition I have of worship. From the New Testament, Jesus came from the mouth of Jesus. Our spirits interacting with the Holy Spirit so that we can worship in any place at any time. But as we gather, all worship, whether individual or corporate, we're not really talking about corporate worship in this context here. But whether it's individual or corporate, needs to be driven by the Holy Spirit. But what about the rest of the New Testament? Where do we see this worship? And we'll give a couple of examples here. Some of you have heard this verse 10,000 times. Maybe not 10,000. How many of you have heard this verse before? 1 Corinthians 10:31. How many of you have got it memorized? Whether then you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Do all to shine forth the worth of God. Just think about this momentarily. Is this an act of worship? Worship is a matter of your entire life. Paul saying this to a group of Christians that are kind of running rampant with all sorts of sin problems. The Corinthians were a mess. They had sin in the church. They had sin outside the church. They had factions. They had divisions. They thought some of them were better than others. They looked down on the poor among them and said, Jesus, do whatever you want to do. We're going to do all this over here. They had all sorts of problems. And Paul stops them all and says, let me tell you about true worship. It says that whatever you do, from the most mundane things that you would ever do, which includes eating and drinking, that you are to do it in such a way that it brings doxa, glory, to God. Doxa, we get the word doxology from it. The highest praise, the highest worship. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Doxa, glory, worship. And Paul is telling us that true worship goes down to the most minute things of life. What's more mundane than eating and drinking? What do you do more regular? Maybe sleep. Can you sleep to the glory of God? You must be able to, because it says all things. You're just not very conscious about it. He wants you to be consciously aware. Should you glorify God brushing your teeth? Tying your shoes. Can you tie your shoes in a manner that doesn't glorify God? No, you can't tie your shoes in a manner that doesn't glorify God. But you can glorify God while tying your shoes. Because the Scripture doesn't say you're to tie your shoes in this way, and if you don't, you're going to hell. Which I'm very grateful for. Especially if you're not wearing any shoelaces to tie. But can you glorify God when tying your shoes? What would that look like? It's a small thing. Pastor, you're getting all uptight, all upset, all excited, whatever term you want to use, about tying my shoes. Does that really have anything to do with me? Can tying your shoes bring glory to God? How? Paul says it must. How? Tying at the very... I'm not just double knotting, I'm triple knotting. No? I mean, do it to the best way you can. Okay? You ever think about your attitude when you're putting on shoes? Sometimes, what is your attitude when you're putting on your shoes? Think about it. I got to go to work. You nailed it. Oh, I'm going to work. Why do you put your shoes on? Because you're going somewhere. What did Jesus say in Matthew 28:19? Go, therefore, and make disciples. You have something to pray for while you put your shoes on? God, I'm putting these shoes on to go to the job that you gave me. Thank you for my job. I'm putting these shoes on and I'm going to be going someplace with the very, with an opportunity to make disciples. Help me to influence somebody to be a better follower of Christ today. How many of you go through all of that when you put on your shoes? I'm not saying that necessarily you got to think about that every single time, but it wouldn't hurt to think about it every single time. Putting on your shoes to go to school. What are you going to do at school? What do you do at school? Do you do anything at school? Do you just sit there and look pretty, or No? You don't sit there and look pretty? I am messing with you. You go to learn, right? Go to learn. You're probably more excited about seeing your friends than learning sometimes, right? Why are you at school? You know why you're at school? Not because your parents make you. Not because it's the law of Arkansas. If you're a Christian, you know why you're going to a school? To make disciples. To influence other people to be better followers of Christ. Now, I don't know what you guys are going to do. How far of a journey is it from your bed to the schoolroom? You get underneath your bed? Wow, that's some weird homeschooling techniques. I don't know about that. Might explain things, I don't know. Obviously a separate floor, right? Another downstairs or something? Or is it under your bed? Oh, it's actually under your bed. Okay, I stand corrected. Okay, under your bed. But do you have any potential influence over brothers and sisters? Could you be an encouragement to them in the things of the Lord? Probably, yeah. Do you wear shoes to school? No. Okay, well, my illustration doesn't work for you, but you can come up with your own, okay? I am assuming you put clothes on. Probably everybody would be very pleased that you are wearing something, right? And I'm just trying to walk all of us through this. How many times do you actually think about, I'm putting on clothes so that I can go to school, so that I can go to work, so that I can stay warm? Do you take opportunity to glorify God? Paul said it's not just possible. He didn't say it's just possible. What did he say here? You might miss it in the English. It doesn't seem to be all that impressive. It is a command. It is an imperative. It is an imperative that you do all things to the glory of God. That's your spiritual service of worship. Yes, sir. Yes. 1 Corinthians 6. Okay. This is the temple of God. Why is this the temple of God? Why is this the temple of God? Why is that the temple of God or that? Who? See? Holy Spirit dwells within you. Does that blow your mind? Do you know what happened when the Holy Spirit came into the Jewish temple? When they finally finished it, Solomon says, hey, we need to have a party. We need to celebrate. We're going to dedicate this temple to God. And the Shekinah glory of God, this kind of blows my mind, the visible manifestation of the presence of the Almighty God comes descending down from heaven, and it begins to engulf the temple. I mean, I would have thought with a burning, fiery thing like that, we just built it. And now it's going to burn. But it doesn't burn, but the whole glory of God fills the temple. And there just happens to be people in the temple. And what do? They run out of the temple. It is so incredibly overwhelming that the priests, they couldn't stay in the temple, and Shekinah glory of God pushes them out of the temple, and they all stand in awe and worship. That power dwells where? In us. Okay, that's kind of impressive. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. What are you putting into your body? What are you putting into your mind? What are you filling yourself with? How are you becoming a better follower of Jesus? And how are you influencing others to be better followers of Jesus? It is a matter of your entire life, not just one holy time of the week. Our worship is to be everything and all things. If you can't turn something in a sense into an act of worship, it's not worthy of you. If you can't praise God for it, you shouldn't be doing it. That might exclude some forms of entertainment. I don't think it would exclude all entertainment. Certainly exclude a lot of things that you might find on the internet. If you cannot praise God for it, you ought not to do it. We had Romans 12:2 earlier. We have Romans 12:1 here. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Anybody have a problem with that verse? Seems to be a contradiction. I'm going to just play teacher for a moment by not teaching. There's a contradiction in this passage. I don't mean there's an error in the passage. There's just a mental contradiction of two things being put together that don't seemingly fit. What is it? That what? Okay. That our flesh is acceptable to God. Yeah, sinful flesh. There certainly could be a contrast there. I see what you're saying. I'm going for something else. But that's why I'm making you think. And you're helping me think outside the box. You're not seeing the conflict? Our bodies performing a spiritual service, okay? Let's start with the word living. Where's the conflict? How does living and sacrifice go together? What is a sacrifice? Something you kill. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, Luke includes, and follow me. You are to be dead to yourself. It's all over the Scripture. Romans 6:11, well, I believe it is, we are to be dead to sin. Finish the sentence. And alive to God. It's seeming. Do you see the conflict? Do you see the contrast? Living and holy sacrifice. Something that's dead but living. That's absolutely right. And we have been demonstrated that through Jesus Christ, who is the living and holy sacrifice. The one who was dead is now alive. He is risen. He's risen indeed. He is the living and holy sacrifice. And we are to be just like Christ, a living and holy sacrifice. Only we die to ourselves. It's all over the Scripture. Galatians 2:20, anybody know it? Write it down in your journal or your notes. Because you need to know it. Most of you know it. Just maybe not by reference. For I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up. He died for me. It's all over the place. Let me ask you, test your faith. How much do you live for yourself? How much do you live for God? How much do you live for yourself? It's hard to put a number on that. I guess a better way to ask you to examine your faith would be to say, to ask you this question: how do you live for yourself? Do you live for yourself? Can you eat food for yourself and not to the glory of God? You can. A lot of people do it. Most people do that. They eat, but it's not to the glory of God. To live for yourself would be to not really care that God has providentially given you the food that you eat. To give you medicines that you might need. To give you a roof over your head. There are a lot of people, I may be gravely mistaken on this, but it seems to me, I recently read, and so I'm really walking on dangerous ground by saying this, but it seems like to me, I read that there are more people that live in the world on dirt floors than on concrete slabs and wood floors and all of that. How many of you sleep on dirt? If it's a true statement, I better go home and verify this, that more people sleep on dirt floors. When was the last time you thanked the Lord for it? Can you sleep to the glory of God? Can you get ready for bed to the glory of God? Can that be an act of worship? Everything is to become an act of worship. The issue isn't that it's really all that hard to make everything an act of worship. The real question is, are you doing it? If you're not being thankful, you are not in a worship mentality. In fact, what mentality are you in if you are not thankful? Worse than that. How do you get worse than selfish and disobedient? Described by Paul as the very first sign of practical atheism. For although they knew God, they neither gave thanks to Him or acknowledged Him as God. The very first action of practical atheism, and I say practical atheism because there really is no such thing as atheism. According to Scripture, my authority, there is no such thing as atheism, because all those people who say they don't believe in God are suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. And Paul says by the Holy Spirit that although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God or gave thanks. So they actually know Him. But when you are not thankful to God in all things, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, when you are not thankful, you are acting as if there is no God. You are on the road to practical atheism, and you are, borrow from Jim, not worshiping. You're not in a worship attitude. You are to be dead to yourself and alive to God. Dead to sin and alive to God. Living for Jesus, dead to myself, crucified with Christ, not me who lives, but it ought to be that people see who? Christ in me. My passion, my desires, what drives me in all things is Christ. I want Christ to be seen in my relationships. I want Christ to be seen in my family. I want Christ to be seen in what I read and why I read what I read. I don't have to read everything Bible, everything biblical. I can be well read so that I know what the world thinks, so I know how to respond to the world. I can read things to the glory of Christ as an act of worship. But do I do that? Do you do that? Are you dead to yourself and alive to God? Are you that living and holy sacrifice? That, Paul says, is your spiritual service of worship. Paul says your worship is to be defined as dead and alive. And the only thing I know the Scripture says to be dead to is self, dead to sin, and alive to God, living for Christ. How am I doing on time? I'm keeping you. We're okay. I skipped one. I can get it on there. Worship is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 7, if you want to turn there, and we'll stop with this. We'll get D.A. Carson's definition of worship next time. But for, Revelation chapter 14, verse 7. And in Revelation 14, 7, I'll have somebody read that for us in just a moment so that I can get another drink here. Revelation 14, 7 sums up the demand God makes of the entire human race. You want to know what God thinks? This isn't what I think. This isn't what Pastor Ed says is the best thing that you should follow because I say it. This is God in His authoritative Word speaking to us and what is said in Revelation 14:7. Somebody read that nice and loud. First command, fear God. Second command, give Him glory. Third command, worship Him who made everything. Fear God, give Him glory, worship Him. It doesn't get any clearer than that. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how young you are. I don't care, you know, about anything else than to say to you, this is God's will for His people. If you are a Christian, your concern should be, do I fear God? Do you know how awful and how terrifying your God is? If you read through the Old Testament, you can even read through the New Testament, read the book of Revelation, and tell me if your God is not terrible, terrifying. By the way, you think of those words, you think such negative context. I love in Nehemiah chapter 1, I think it's verse 3 or verse 6, Nehemiah calls God the terrible God. Why would he use the word terrible? Because he's full of terror. You get on the wrong side of God, you're just simply on the wrong side. He's called the awful God. We use that word really in the wrong way, don't we? What does awful mean? Full of awe. Well, that's just awful. We use it the wrong way. Ooh, look at the maggots. Oh, they're awful. No, they're not. Step on them. They're not all that awful. They're gross. They're disgusting. But the only one who's truly awful is God. Fear God. Know how terrifying He can be. The author of Hebrews in chapter 10 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Do you believe that? It's your first act of worship then, if you believe that. If it doesn't mean anything to you, you don't know God. You don't understand Him. Now, I know God has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity, but of love and of instruction, but we are to still fear God. The beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord, to reverence Him, to know He is an incredibly powerful, all-powerful, a very awful God, that if you did not know the Son, you would be on the wrong side of His attributes. And by the wrong side, I mean to experience His wrath rather than His mercy. Fear God, give Him glory. How do you give God, who's already full of glory, glory? Can we make Him more glorious? When we worship on Sunday morning and we sing, maybe we'll sing next week, praise to the Lord the Almighty, better than we ever have before. Is God more glorified? And why do we do it? How do we give Him glory? You know, that's a statement about your worship. It means that you're recognizing and acknowledging all the more who your God is. And let me tell you something that I think is so missing in some of our worship, particularly maybe in our more informal gatherings, times before church, after church, that we do not spend enough time talking about the greatness of our God. We'll talk about the greatness of ourselves, the greatness of our jobs, the greatness of our kids. Maybe we'll talk about how ungreat, non-great, ingrate, some of those things are. But we give Him glory by acknowledging all the more who He is. We're not giving Him glory to make Him more glorious. We're acknowledging what He really is, who He really is, how He really acts, how He has really influenced our lives. And we don't spend enough time talking about that. And to borrow again from, I think one of the Puritans says, the danger will never be in worshiping Christ too much. The danger for us is always worshiping Him too little. Is that not true? Worship is fearing God, giving Him glory, and then just simply worshiping Him, declaring His worth. We're going to close in just a moment. I'd like to do what we sometimes say with the children, play a little game of popcorn. What's popcorn? People just say something. I'd like to close. Worship is declaring the worth of our God. Just very quickly, what comes to your mind when you think of God? Just one word, one little three-word sentence at the most, what, something like that. What comes to your mind? Let's just give Him worship, worth. What comes to your mind? Awesome, perfect, all-powerful, life, immutable, unchanging, creator, sustainer, loving, glory, glorious. Have we exhausted it? Infallible. Come on. How many of you make popcorn still with oil? Unchanging. How many of you made popcorn by shaking it over a hot stove? I do that. How does it start? Pop. Pop, pop. Pop, 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 pop. Then it's just like a machine gun. I love that. That's got to be blessing. Come on. Infinite. Merciful. Gracious. Loving. Fearful. Full of fear and awe. What? Who said? I heard one, but I didn't actually hear it, did I? Somebody. Kind. Awful, full of awe, just, righteous, holy, 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 never changing, unchanging, immutable. Those are all those words. Have we even scratched the surface? Is it getting harder to think of things? Because I'm up here saying, come on, come on, come on, come on. How should it be rolling off of our tongues? I dare you to do something. I dare you to do something. Oh, you want me to tell you? Okay, let's do anything. Make a list this week of the things that are true about God. And I guarantee you that if you just have an open Bible and put just a reasonable amount of thought. I don't want to say an unreasonable amount of thought. It wouldn't take much effort to have a list of 100 things, do you think? Sounds like a lot. I dare you to make a list like that and come back next week and let me ask the question again and just be ready to go. I bet you if you just came with 20 or 30, maybe 40 on your list, and if we had 5 or 6 people do that, that while a lot of those things would be the same, you come up with some new ones you hadn't thought of before. Well, not that you hadn't thought of before, but that you didn't get on your list. I dare you to do that. Why would I have you do that? It's an act of worship. I'm asking you to get your to know your God better. How difficult is that task, by the way? Is that a hard thing to ask? It'd be relatively easy. Anybody can open a Bible and just see. If you need to know, where would be probably the easiest source to go to in the Bible? Where would be, where book might provide you the most? Say it again, nice and loud. Psalms. Don't know where to go? Just open Psalms. And I bet you you'd find everything you need right there. You can look in other places too, but the book of Psalms. Go to Revelation. You'll find some things in there. Isaiah. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. Creator, right? Beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. Now, so you're already starting to think outside the box, aren't you? You're starting to get this. So make a list. Dads, if you do it, share it with your kids. Kids, if you do it, share it with your parents. Walk up to some random stranger and let me tell you who my God is. And just, no. I mean, you can. It'd be a great conversation starter, wouldn't it? Would you do it to the glory of God? Let me pray. Father God, thank you so much for this evening. Lord, we've been challenged about worship. Lord, what it is, and we want to worship in spirit and in truth. We want to be motivated by your spirit. We want to be changed by your spirit. We want to worship according to the truth, that which is true, and that's Jesus Christ, your Son. I pray, Father God, that you would help us in this endeavor to know you well enough, to know you better, that we would worship you with every area of our life, that we would have words of praise rolling off of our lips. And Father, I would pray for those who would take up this challenge simply to make a list of those things that describe you and define you. And Lord, may that act of worship just translate into their hearts overflowing with joy as they begin to see afresh and anew who you are as you open their eyes to these truths. Father God, help our church to be a worshiping church, worshiping that which is true, focusing on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who is truly the beginning and the end. He is our all in all. I pray, Father God, that our worship would increase individually so that our corporate worship would just grow exponentially as we worship week by week as we gather together. Pray your blessings upon each one here. As they get up tomorrow morning, they would be reminded of the words of Paul. May these words echo in their ears. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.